Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eat with them. And he spake this parable unto them. Now, it's significant, I believe, that we notice that the word is given in the singular. He spake this parable. I've heard several expositions on the parables of Luke 15, but I've only found one. It has three major divisions, and the latter has at least two divisions. So he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There is a bit of a parallel passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, and you'll notice there, I believe it's chapter 18, and verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now notice the word particularly in this verse 12, seek. Seeketh that which is gone astray. I believe we can see clearly here, as has already been mentioned, I think, in some of the ministry that we've listened to in this conference, that we have here the seeking shepherd. He goes out seeking this one lost sheep. And I surely was that lost sheep. And he found me. And so also you'll notice that a key word in this chapter, in this passage of Scripture, will be the word lost. We've already had it now two times in Luke 15, in verses 4 and verse 6. Now notice further, we'll see in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so again, we pick up the word lost. It's mentioned again in verse 9. And then, of course, this would speak primarily of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and uses it in the redemption or the salvation of sinners. And then the latter part of the chapter is devoted to another person of the Godhead. We see the Son as the seeking shepherd, and we see the Holy Spirit as the searching spirit. And then we see in verses 11 down through verse 32, the forgiving Father. And so it's this latter part that I'd like to devote my time to this evening, because this is where I found myself. In verse 11, And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. And he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would willingly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And I will arise and go to my father, will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And then in verse 32, the scripture says, It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. If I have counted correctly, the word lost appears some 5 times in this passage of Scripture. And it is, to my understanding at least, that this is a passage of Scripture that speaks of the lost condition of those of us who are children of Adam's race, Adam's fallen race. And of course now tonight I can speak as one who's saved, but there was a time in my life that I was lost. And so I'd like for you to back up with me and let's analyze just for a little time these few verses of Scripture found between verse 11 and down through verse 24. You notice he had 2 sons, not just one. And I would choose to believe that the younger would characterize the sinners that he was ascribed as receiving, and the Pharisees and scribes as the elder son. But it's the younger son that says to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." So we'll break down this passage of Scripture into 3 basic categories. Number 1, his road to ruin. Number 2, his reaction to reality. We're hearing a lot about reality, especially among the young people today, and I'd like to investigate that. And then number 3, his road to reconciliation. Now let's take up his road to ruin. It's not a very savory thing. It's a very ugly thing. But oh, it's a real thing. And I hope you'll journey with me as we consider this younger son. "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." And this is certainly indicative that he desired to be his own master. He wasn't content to abide under his father's roof. And sometimes this is the very beginning of all sin, desiring to be one's own master. "And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, his younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country." And so this far country is going to even speak of something. It's characteristic of sowing the wild oats. This far country is better known as the way of the world. This young man decided he'd get out in the glamour of the lights and out in the field of popularity and get out where he could really sow some wild oats and have a good time. And I like to hang quotation marks around that word "good." And we find that it speaks of the world. And so out there in the world, we find there's distance from God. We find also there was a disdain of his home. He didn't like his home. He wasn't content with it. He had to get out there and see what it's like. But oh, I tell you, there's something else. He had a delight of sin. There is down in the nature, in the core of fiber of every person, being something that's more vicious than a hydrogen bomb. There is something even more deadly than all of the tools of mankind in warfare. And it is that word S-I-N. It is that thing that's in a man that would make him rise up and choke God to death if he could. And it's down in every individual in here. I know that one time I said that in a group of people and a person got mad at me. And after the meeting was over, a lady cornered me and said, "Look here now, preacher," said, "I don't know if I go along with that or not. I don't know if I can agree. There's something in me that really hates God." I said, "My dear friend, I want you to know that the Bible indicates there's sin in every man. And sin is against God. And sin is that vicious disease that would wipe out God, so to speak, if it could." And she finally came to a realization, I believe, of what sin is. It's the disease. Or she was saying about sins. There is a difference between sin and sins. And she was confusing the apples from the tree. But there is down in the core of your soul, in the fiber of your being, something that's angry with God and something that will drag you down for all eternity into a place called hell in the lake of fire and brimstone. So this young man went into a far country, which certainly speaks of the way of the world. Now notice the next statement. "And there wasted his substance with riotous living." And have you ever heard of a time in the history of this nation when there's been more rioting than tonight? We thought we lived in a peaceful town in Waco, Texas. You notice I said thought. Just recently, one of my friends is a police sergeant there. The Lord saved him recently. What a wonderful conversion experience it was, and how joyful he is now that his sins are all gone. And so I got word from him there'd been trouble. He'd been called out, and hundreds of policemen and law enforcement officers had been called over to one of the colleges there in the town. And there'd been a terrible riot and burning and looting and injury and even someone, I believe, was killed. And so, you see, there's no town that seems to be excluded from the subjectivity of a riot and the subjectivity of all this polluting and plundering and sinfulness in an outward vicious way. Well, this young man goes over into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, there's several things I'd like to say about riotous living, and so I hope you'll give me your ear. Number one is, it'll exhaust your body. I was in the city of Chicago, Illinois, many years ago, back when I was driving an antique truck and hauling antiques out of Chicago. And so, it was a very windy day one day, and I'd been sort of licking my lips up there in Chicago, and it was cold, and they began to get cracked, and I told the fellow, my buddy that was driving with me, I said, you know, I need to get a chapstick. And just about every other door over there in Sheridan, North Clark Street, and over in that area, seemed like it was a bar. And so I didn't much want to go in there, but I thought, well, I'll go over there. Maybe they'll have one. And I went over, and sure enough, there was a little chapstick. And I bought it, and I saw over in the corner a sight that caught my eye. And I'll tell you, I guess as long as I keep this natural mind, I'll never forget it. There in the corner sat a man on a bar stool, a rather withered up man. Oh, his body looked horrible. And the bartender would come over and pour in his little jigger glass some whiskey. And he'd start to his mouth. And by the time that he got it to his mouth, he only got a few drops. And I thought, this is an amazing thing. I have a curious mind anyway. I just have to find out what's going on. So I walked over and introduced myself to the man. As I began to talk with him, he told me how that in the early days of his life, he went into the army during World War I. He was carried down to Fort Worth, Texas, which was my home, out there at Old Camp Bowie on the west side of town. And he said it was there that he learned to drink liquor. And old John Barleycorn began to get a grip on his life. And he came from a very, very wealthy family. But you know, he stayed on that bottle long enough until that bottle had the grip on him. It controlled him. My brother was speaking about being controlled with the spirit, but he was being controlled with wine. And it had finally exhausted his body until he was hardly more than a skeleton with a little bit of skin wrapped around it to have the simulation of a man. And he was living on liquor. Oh, dear friend tonight, let me tell you this. Riotous living will exhaust your body, and it'll exhaust it away, and finally you'll plunge off into eternity in a backward condition that's so far from God, you'll never see the grace of God anymore. Well, we find that he was in this country, far away from his father, wasting his substance with riotous living, exhausting his body. Secondly, he's bringing disgrace on his family. Many a young man has gone out, or a young lady, and disgraced the family. I was holding a series of meetings in Beaumont, Texas last year. While I was there, I thought I'd check on an old friend of mine that I was raised up with. And so I got on the telephone. I'd heard he'd retired from the Air Force, and I got on the telephone and called, and his wife said, well, he's working. He has a job now, and sort of a part-time job, and she told me where I could contact him. And I called him, and he said, sure, come on over, let's have some coffee. Well, I don't drink coffee, but I thought it'd be nice to visit with him a while. So we met at a certain rendezvous and sat down. He was drinking his coffee. I said, tell me, Robert, how about your family? How is it with your family? And immediately his head went down. And I couldn't understand. I said, Robert, did I say something wrong? And I realized that he was in a strain like I'd never seen him in before. I said, Robert, what's wrong? He said, Don, it's Sharon. I said, what's happened? What's happened? I began to fear that she had died. He said, no, we haven't seen her in 2 months. You haven't seen your daughter in 2 months, a 16-year-old girl? You haven't seen her? He said, no, we don't even know where she is. You don't know where your daughter is? He said, no, we don't. I said, oh, Robert, this is terrible. Where did you last see her? Would you mind if I began to look for her? He said, oh, somebody might find her. And I said, I'll go. And so we just had a few more words, and I took off, and I began to contact some of the family. Where'd you last see her? Who did she run with? And so on and so forth. After 2 days, I tracked that girl down. And I walked up an old, musty-looking staircase, and the place looked just horrible. I never saw such a filthy place in my life. But I'd seen some young girls go up the stairs, and I thought, well, that might be Sharon. I haven't seen her since she was a little kid. And so I started up the stairs, and I didn't know which way they had turned. There was a door on the left and a door on the right as I got to the top of the stairs. I began to knock on the one to the right. And then I could hear some feet shuffling, but no one opened the door, so I hit it harder. And finally, I heard someone come to the door. I said, let me in. And said, who is it? I said, it's Donald Wilburn. And so a little crack in the door appeared, and there was the face of a young girl, about 16 years old. And I said, is so-and-so here? She said, yes. Who's calling? And I said, well, I'm so-and-so. And I told my name again. And she wasn't going to let me in. I said, I want to get in. And I went in there, and there was a den of hippies. And of all the smell, and of all the rottenness and corruption that I saw, and finally I came to Robert's daughter. Oh, dear friend, she had gone off at the age 14 and plundered her life away in sin and degradation and disgrace of the family. And she'd been in 2 institutions already, had been confined because of her promiscuousness. And there she'd finally gone back home and then run away and had been gone for 2 months, and they didn't know where she was. And the entire family was so disgraced they could hardly hold their head up to speak of Sharon. And so God gave me of such a burdened heart, I just had to preach. I'll tell you, I had mixed emotions. I wanted to start wading in with my fists at some of those boys, and then I wanted to preach the Bible, and so I knew that the fist route was wrong, and the only thing to do right was to preach the gospel, and so I preached the gospel for about 2 hours. I don't think they appreciated me. And that's right. I don't think they did. But I looked at Sharon, and I said, listen, you know better than this. And she told me how she'd been brought up to hear the gospel of the grace of God and how she had a profession of faith. But that's not enough, dear friend. And then I began to bear down in the Word of God. She said, listen, preacher, I'm going to turn you off. That's a cute little cliche they have. And I looked her straight in the eye and said, you're lying. You're not turning me off. God's speaking to you. And I went back 2 days later. And that very day, the little girl that came to the door fell on her knees and confessed sin to God. All the deepest of sins, and just said she was trusting Christ as her personal Savior. 2 days later, I went back again, and I went in for another conference with them, and Sharon said, you know, Mr. Welburn said, I said something the other day, said, I need to talk with you about it. I said, what is it, Sharon? She said, you know, the other day when I told you I turned you off, she said, I was lying. I said, I know you were. I know you were. You were listening. She said, I don't know what I'm going to do with my sin. I said, I've disgraced my family. I don't think I can go back. I said, they love you, Sharon. Oh, they love you. But there's one that loves you more, and that's God. Oh, and he manifested his love in the death of his son when his son went under the Calvary's cross and hung there and died for our sins. And not for our sins only, the sins of the whole world. And oh, listen, here's the end of that tragic type story. About 7 months later, my mother sent me a letter with another letter in it. And she said, Donald, read this other letter. It's from that girl's grandmother. And as I read that letter, I'll tell you, the tears streamed off my face. That young girl went back home. Oh, she went back home. And she got back into school. And she started making straight A's. And she was saved by the grace of God. She had been immersed in water as a testimony to her confession of faith in Christ. And now, at that time, some 7 months later, she had found some decent boy that she was interested in. And some boy that was interested in her, even though she'd been out in such terrible sin. And they were even considering getting married. And she was nearing the end of her senior year in high school. What a wonderful thing. Oh, it was just tremendous. But listen, sin will disgrace your family. That's what righteous living will do. And very few are ever recovered from such a degradation. Well, let's notice the third thing that this righteous living will do. It'll do something else. It'll debase your mind. It'll debase your mind. A lot of kiddos today think, well, they're looking for reality. Let me tell you something. They're not looking for reality. They're looking for sin. Let's call it what it is. They say, well, we're looking for reality. You've got all the reality you want. Whether you're young or old, all that you want. God has manifested reality from one end of the globe to the other. Reality is everywhere. And so we find that sin comes in righteous living, and it debases the mind. So they get on these dopes and get on these the liquor bottles, John Barleycorn. And first thing you know, the mind begins to deteriorate, and it's wiped out, and people do things they ordinarily would not do. Simply because they're on liquor. The real tragic thing a while back was that a man came in drunk and wiped out his entire family. It debased his mind until he could no longer consciously think like he ought to, and took a revolver and blew the brains out of most of his family and killed the rest of them. Not just hit them in the head. He just shot them all up. Just riddled them up. Riddled them up. Righteous living. It'll debase the mind. But listen, friend. It'll do more than that. It'll destroy your substance. It'll destroy your substance. I remember speaking many years ago, downtown Fort Worth, where the old Liberty Theater used to be. They turned it into a gospel mission. And I traveled from Decatur, Texas, down there on Thursday nights to preach the gospel. And I met several men down there, but one really did. One really did stick in my mind. After talking with a fellow a while, I felt like he's a man of real culture. And I thought, what's he doing down here? What's he doing down here? He spoke with the refinement of real diction and the grammatical structure of his sentences and you could tell that he had a real education and even his suit bore the marks of a high class type of people. And so I said, sir, would you tell me something of your testimony? And he began to relate it to me. And I realized, here's a man that at one time had been a wealthy, prosperous businessman in Fort Worth, Texas, and now he was an old drunkard in the gutter and had to be helped into the meeting that night. Oh, listen, righteous living will destroy your substance. It'll take everything away that you've got if you keep on in. But worst of all, and this is the killer, I want you to get, if you missed everything else, you get this. Righteous living will doom your soul. You say, I don't believe that. Would you turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians? I'd like to cite a passage. Verse 9 of the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. God said they're going down, and that's what righteous living will do. It'll doom your soul. And oh, dear friend tonight, listen, if you thought there's glamour out there in the world, I'm telling you it's a falsity. That's what Satan is full of, delusions. And that's all he wants to do is delude your mind so that you'll go out there and spend yourself and be so far that you'll never get back. Well, that's not the end of the story. The scripture says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. Now notice here, he spent all. What did he spend? Well, we find that he spent his father's wealth. Really wasn't his to start with. He said, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. His father had actually made the living, but he had spent his father's wealth. He spent his character. But worst of all, he spent himself. Now the scripture said, there arose a famine in the land. What kind of famine? Well, it's a real famine. He began to be in want. It's a famine of food. He was hungry. It's a famine of friends. As long as he had money in his pockets and he could jingle it and get out in the limelight, he was really popular and the people just swept him in. My, here's that dashing fellow from over in the other state across the state line. Isn't he great? And then his money went down and no one wanted to have anything to do with him. Why, he was as down as a turtle. He was in terrible shape. He had a famine of friends. No one wanted to associate with him. But it was worse than that. It was not just a famine of food and friends. It was a famine of love. Oh, how is it, dear friend, tonight? How is it with the love life? Is it well? Do you really love your parents? Parents, do you really love those children? Is there proper love or is there a famine of love? But worse than that, it was a famine of soul. He had not Christ. There he was in a far country without the Lord Jesus. And the scripture said he began to be in want and went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his field to feed swine. Where are his friends now? Where are his friends now? I met an interesting fellow in the jail one time preaching. I was standing there preaching. At the end of the message, the man came to me and said, preacher, said, I quote scripture like that. And I've heard those drunkards and rhinos by the dozens. And I thought, well, I'm just going to put him to the test, you know, just try and out. And I said, okay, let me hear you. Give book, chapter, and verse. And did you know, about 12 or 15 minutes later, the turnkey had to come and take me out. Said, your time's up, preacher. You can't stay any longer. And the man was still quoting. God is my record today. Tarrant County Jail, Fort Worth, Texas. That's right. Where did he learn all those scriptures? Listen, he had learned them in a camp where he'd been for alcoholism. And before every meal, they had to learn a new scripture and had to give the citation of where that scripture was found. And so we find that he had taken out a lot of scripture, but he wasn't saved. He was lost and on his road to hell. And you may quote scripture. You can teach a man of earth to quote scripture, but he's not saved. So, dear friends, tonight, I'm wondering if that's the case with you. If you've gone into this far country, now you've finally run out of everything, and you're out in the hog pen, out there feeding the swine. And he would willingly have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now, this is his reaction to reality. We're coming to the second part of the message. Reality of what? Number one, reality of sin. Oh, sin is universal. It's that disease that everyone has. It's that disease that's universal throughout the entire earth. No one is accepted. The reality of sin. Secondly, it was the reality of the consequences of sin. God had said in the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that very day they died. They died spiritually. Death in the Bible takes place, chronologically speaking, like this. Spiritual death, then physical death, then the second death. And so they spiritually died that day. The Bible says, as the body without the spirit is dead. And so that tells us actually what physical death is. It's a body without the spirit. And so spiritual death is a person without God, without Christ. And so we find that that man died that very day. Adam died and plunged the entire human race into sin. And so we find he came to the reality of the consequences of sin, that there he was dead. Oh, he'd been in the limelight of life for a while, but now he's out there as a dead man in the hog pen. Thirdly, not only the consequences of sin, but he came to the reality that he had a real need. And that's where you need to be tonight, dear friend. Do you know you have a need? We've got to get you sick before we can get you well. We've got to get you lost before we can get you saved. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, dear friend tonight, do you realize that you're lost? Do you realize you need a Savior? That's a tremendous realization. That's where God wants you to be. That's the first step toward salvation, to realize that you're lost. It was Simon Peter that was bid of Jesus to come. C-O-M-E was all the invitation that the Savior made, and Peter stepped out of the boat and began to walk on water. He'd not walk far until he got interested in what the wind was doing to the water. There the waves were building up, and he began to sink, and he cried out a three-word prayer. Lord, save me! He came to that reality. He was thinking, have you come to that place in life? Now that's reality. You say you're looking for reality? There it is. The wages of sin is death. Always has been. Always will be. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's where you're going to be, an eternal death, the second death, if you reject Christ as your Savior. Well, notice, let us hasten on quickly. Scripture said, when he came to himself financially, ran out of money, socially, had no friends, physically, he's starving, mentally, he's in a delusion, and last of all, spiritually, he has no Savior. But look what the Scripture says. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough in despair, and I perish with hunger. Several years ago, I had the happy opportunity to begin to translate this passage. When I came to that, he came to himself. That was a real puzzle to me. That's one of those idioms. That's one of those idioms in the Greek language. And it's a peculiar expression. But the more I looked at it, the more it caught my mind. And here is, I believe, what happened to this young man. He gets over to the hog pen, and there he sold out to the devil, and all he got was the shucks. He didn't get the corn. And he's down there going down. And finally, he realized what he was doing. He was getting farther and farther away. So finally, there'd be no hope. And he said, how many hired servants in my father's have bread enough in despair, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. And so the Scripture says that he did. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose. And so we come to the third point in the message, and with this we're going to close out. His road to reconciliation. There are only three simple steps in it. One is repentance. That's a big word, isn't it? Repent. Repent. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Apostle Paul said, now God has commanded every man everywhere to repent. It was John that preached repentance. It was Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's Peter on the day of Pentecost saying, repent, and you shall receive. There in Acts chapter 3, he says, repent and you'll be converted. And so repentance is the major theme of all these old-time preachers. And so this man had to repent. Well, did he really repent? Sure he did. The Scripture says he arose. There's a repentance. So it's simply a matter of changing. It comes from the word metanoesite. Now, if you have a neurosurgeon, what do you have? Have a brain surgeon. What is the word meta? Metaphysical. Metamorphosis. It's with. So it's with mind. But there's another word in there, another root in there. And it implies with a change of mind. And so this young man's been going down and down and down in sin. And through the realization of what's happening, he said, I'll arise. And he turned, and there's his repentance. And so, dear friend, God's calling on you tonight to repent. Oh, it's not enough to be religious. You say, I've confessed Christ as Savior. So what? So what? A lot of people have. And still lost in their sins. Repentance is step number one. Number two, confession. He arose and came to his father. But when he's yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran, had compassion on him, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now listen to the son. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. A very noble confession. My, he called him Father. What a wonderful confession. But notice here the difference. He didn't say, make me as one of your hired servants. I think he probably fully intended to. But the father cut him off. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Well, he had the robe of the righteousness of Christ wrapped about him. All the righteousness that God has viewed in the person of Christ. God wants to put it on you tonight if you'll just trust the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, put a ring on his hand that would speak of eternal reconciliation. There's no end to it. And he put that ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, which gave him standing before God and to go out with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and said, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Oh, what a wonderful third step. It's conversion, you see, conversion. So here he's repented, he's confessed, and now he's converted. And the Father said, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now let us remark three little things about the passage. This young man sought freedom from his father, but he became the slave only of a stranger. Secondly, he wouldn't live with his father, but he is forced to live with the hogs. Thirdly, he sold out to the devil, and all he got was the shucks. Now that's what's going to happen to you if you're not saved. You're here tonight under the word of God. Christ loves you. God loves you. The church loves you. And so we find that God has manifested his love in the death of his son. His precious blood flowed out. God put value on that blood. So much value that he says if you'll trust him, that blood will wipe out every sin. Being much more than justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so that precious blood can blot out every sin tonight. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Furthermore, God has a life of victory and joy and peace and reward in the glories of heaven if you want it, all simply for the believing. He that believes on me, Jesus said, has everlasting life. Do you have it tonight? If not, why not? Won't you trust him? Won't you trust him? Thank you.